Well, welcome to our first of three sessions on the subject of Israel. And it's not often that I get asked to speak so specifically on one subject, such as Israel. And I was just thinking, sitting there, how often I have spoken on this. And I was actually asked to speak on this I think it was last September I was asked to speak on this, when we were in Singapore. There was a little house group said, would you come and talk to us about Israel? But then I was thinking also that I teach the book of Romans and have taught the book of Romans quite a lot over the years. And I suddenly realized, well, I have taught on Israel then, because Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 are all about Israel. And when I teach on Romans, I go through those chapters quite methodically, and I will do that with you as well if we have time. Three meetings is not a lot to cover a subject this vast, is it? And I want just to tell you what I'm going to say over the weekend, if time allows. I've got eight big points, and I'll tell you what they are. They're kind of interlocking, so you realize that we'll cover them and they will appear in different parts. But let me just tell you what they are, these eight points. First of all, I want to give you an introduction and to the title that I've given, Dust and Stars. And also I want to talk about the different views there are about Israel. The second thing I want to talk about is God's plan for Israel, God's original plan. The third thing I want to talk about is God's promises to Israel. And then I want to talk about the fourth thing, Israel and the New Covenant. Fifth thing, I want to talk a little bit about the miracle of Israel in history. And then sixth point is Romans chapter 9. Why did Israel fail and fall? And that's explained for us in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10, how can Jews be saved today? That's answered in Romans chapter 10. And Romans chapter 11, that's the eighth thing. What future does Israel have? And that's the subject of those three chapters. Romans chapter 9, why did they fall? Romans chapter 10, how can they be saved? Romans chapter 11, what is their future? So there's the big eight points, and if you're making notes or something, you can tell me how well I stick to my points. Now let's go then to an introduction. I've given this title Dust and Stars, and this title is because, as you all know probably if you've thought about this, that Abraham was promised that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, as many as the stars of heaven, and then also as many as the dust of the earth. Now, it's a little bit, if I can put this cheeky, to build on that, dust and stars, because the Bible doesn't actually mention it again. It doesn't say mention, you never may find it mentioned again, but what you do find is that there is a distinction in the Bible between two different kinds of Israel. This is quite a simple biblical fact, that not all who are of Abraham's seed are of Abraham's faith. And God obviously wants his children, his earthly children, his, if you like, those who are of genetic Abraham, to be of heavenly Abraham. And not all Jews who are of earthly Abraham's seed are of his faith. This distinction is made throughout the Bible in different places. You can find it in Romans chapter 9 when we come to that. It's made most clearly. But you can find it, for example, in John's Gospel chapter 8. And in John's Gospel chapter 8, you can see this truth of dust and stars. This an earthly seed, but not a heavenly seed. You can see it most clearly here in this chapter. And here in chapter 8, you read this. It says that, verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's seed. We have never been in bondage to anyone." You could, when you read that, you think, wow, that's an amazing claim for Israel, that they were hundreds, centuries of years in bondage to the Babylonians and the Romans and everything, and never in bondage to anyone. How can you say you were made free? Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." We must be sons to abide in the house of God. "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Then Jesus said this, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father. You do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus had already said, "I know you are Abraham's seed." They said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this." And there he makes it very clear that these people he was talking to were Abraham's seed, but not Abraham's spiritual seed. And there is a difference. So we have the dust and the stars. And it's the will of God that all of Abraham's natural children, if I can put it that way, should become stars of heaven in the picture we're using. We're using that picture freely. Whether or not God intended it to be used in that way, I'll leave you to decide. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. But God wants all this ethnic seed of Abraham to become spiritual seed of Abraham. And of course, that hasn't happened in the past. There's always been a small remnant. Because when we look at Israel, you'll realize we've got at this some point, and regularly throughout this study, we're going to see that there's a parallel between what we say about Israel and what we say about the Christian church. Because there is this tragedy that in the Christian world, there are so many who are Christians, but actually don't know God. They are naturally descendants of a Christian religion, which is true of our nation. So many are baptized. I think about 70% get baptized in churches and would call themselves Christians, perhaps, maybe less so nowadays. But they don't know anything about what the Bible says. So what we're seeing is whatever we say, we're not just saying uniquely about Israel, we're saying it's also true on other levels. So that's the introduction to the Dust and Stars title. But you see now, what are the main views on Israel? And I have to admit that I have not really entered into kind of a discussion with a lot of people, but here's two extreme views, and if I misrepresent them or say them wrongly, I'm sure the people will understand that it's through my ignorance of I haven't engaged in deep discussion with people on this. But here's one view. One view is that Israel failed to obey God and was rejected. Therefore, Israel lost its relevance as an ethnic group. The church has replaced Israel, has inherited all the promises of God to the Jews. These promises are spiritual, and God cannot now give to Israel the land. He's no interest in them because that is now irrelevant. It's an Old Testament promise. There is a view that says that. There's another view that says God has two peoples, Israel and the church. And at the end of time, the main focus will be on Israel. Israel is the center of God's plan for the nations. All will be judged in the way they treat Israel. Prime ministers, presidents, nations rise and fall according to how they treat Israel. Israel will reign in the millennium. This is particularly Schofield's view. And so on. Those two views are the two extremes. And I believe that the truth lies somewhere in the middle of this. And I'm sure we'll see this as we go on. I don't believe that the church has replaced Israel, but neither do I think that the Bible is telling us that Israel is the center of everything. Christ is the center of everything, not Israel. And nations will be judged according to how they react to Christ. Now, of course, the way they react to Christ will also affect the way they treat Israel. So there'll be something of that too, you see. So it's not just one thing, but you mustn't place Israel above Christ. It's a hatred of God that motivates people. It's God that Satan hates. And so on. Now, at this point, let me also say this, that I hope when we go through this weekend that you will... You'll probably talk to me, and I'm sure that some people want to share with me their views and they'll want to explain to me why they think I should think about this or that. That's fine. I'm really open to that. And one of the reasons I'm open to it is because I have not got a dogmatic position. And you see, one of the things that damages the church is dogmatic positions, especially on things that are not central doctrines. Now, you may hold this to be a central doctrine in your heart, but if it divides the Church of Jesus Christ, I would say that's in itself wrong, even a sin. We must not divide the Church, and we must hold our views, accepting one another if we don't agree on everything. This isn't a challenge to people to believe this or to reject that. But it's a realization that what we need to do is come to the scriptures. And I hope that as we do this over these three sessions, that all of our views in this room will change. Because the scripture will illuminate and open your mind to things that you never considered before. If your mind was closed to new understanding from the scripture, then there would be actually little point in studying it anymore. But our position, our understanding must grow. And when you look at the history of the church has been sadly riven, divided over such secondary issues as the millennium and the rapture and the tribulation. Now, people hold these so dogmatically that they are prepared to divide the church on those matters. Now, that to me is wrong. And if your heart has closed around a subject that has become so dogmatic on a certain point, then it's not necessarily your views that need changing, but it's your dogmatic position that needs changing. Loosen up in your understanding to accept you can be wrong in certain things. You see, most of us will recognize we can be wrong. I mean, have I ever been wrong on anything? Don't answer that. If we cannot be wrong, then we are perfect. Now, I don't need to ask you, do you think I'm perfect? My wife's here, so she would blurt out the answer. So there's the introduction. We need to look at this. Now, as I say, I believe the answer lies somewhere in the middle of this. Let's then turn to the second great point, which is God's original plan for Israel. And of course, this goes right back to Genesis chapter 12, and we can read that, Genesis chapter 12. This subject of Israel is as big as the Bible. You know, you'd really have to look at the whole life of Abraham and how it all develops. But look into chapter 12 of Genesis. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country. Abraham was an idol worshipper. He was not a good man. He was not he was not a man seeking God. He was not superior. He was a sinner. You see, we must never, in our, when we read the scriptures, we mustn't think, oh, these great men of the Old Testament, they were really quite good men. The Bible says there is none good. No, not one. Whether Jew or Gentile, there is not one good person anywhere at any time. Nobody seeks God. God seeks us. And God's first word to Abraham, therefore, was, get out of your country. From your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you. If you repent, Abraham, if you get out of the idol worship, and by the way, that is mentioned that Abraham's fathers and the fathers of Israel, they came from across the river and they came from that place where there was idol worship in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham had to get out of the whole way of idolatry and sin, and this is true of every human being who would have Abraham's faith. We have to repent. Root and branch of where we come from. One of the greatest tragedies of any nation is to believe we don't need to repent as much as other nations. That would be true of England, it would be true of a Jew. To think I don't need to repent as much as anybody else is a lie. Abraham was told, get out. And if you get out, verse 2, I will make you something. I'll make you a great nation. And there's no doubt God fulfilled his word. What God gave to Abraham and his descendants was a blessing. When God's blessing is on your family, it is visible to all. And you can see through the generations how God's blessing worked out. I've heard different people speak about Israel, and I remember people saying, oh, if you think about it, I can't remember all the examples now they gave, but you hear people say, well, Einstein, of course, was a Jew, and they talk about some of the great inventions, the aeroplanes, all these, and it's true. Does that mean that it's because the Jews were superior? No, it means because of God blessed the Jews, and his blessing was resting on the Jews. And that blessing is visible even to our present day. And whether it's the opening of their minds or whatever it is, it's the blessing of God that made that. Now, it would be a tragedy to turn it around and said God blessed them because they were superior. That would be a complete turnaround and say, well, God didn't have anything to do with it. It was their superiority. And as we'll see later on in chapter 9, that is the very point at which they fell. Because the effect of God's blessing made them to begin to believe in themselves rather than in the source of their blessing. And that can be true of any person. It's true of so many. To believe in themselves, not in the source. They attribute the blessing and their success and their all the things that they have. Oh, well, you know, it's us. No, it isn't you. It's God's blessing. But here's the blessing then. It says, I will make you a great nation. God fulfilled his word. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. God will protect his people. Isn't that an amazing promise right here at the beginning? I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And right here in this initial word of God into Abraham's heart, God said, every nation of the earth shall be blessed through you. Not just one nation, but every nation. So that God's plan, original plan for Israel, was not to bless this nation, but to bless this nation and thereby bless the whole world. That's something that's going to come again in chapter 11 of Romans. When God says that if he blesses Israel and they come to salvation, and if there's a revival in Israel, God says that will produce a tremendous blessing worldwide. That's what he says very simply in chapter 11. We'll see it when we come to it. But the point is this. There is no racism in true Israel. Racism is bad in the mind of a Nazi, but it's bad in everybody's mind. There is no racism in true Israel. Abraham was a Chaldean and repented of idol worship. Joshua 24, verse 2. Abraham had eight sons. He had eight sons, but only one was blessed as his true son and heir through God's choice and election. Look at Jacob and Esau, both perfectly racially pure twins. But the twin brother was of another spirit, another attitude. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, you realize that God is not talking about racial purity. He's not talking about racial purity. He's talking about something bigger. So you find, for example, Melchizedek appears in Genesis chapter 14. He appears. He's a true follower of God. He is the first known king of Jerusalem. He is ruling over the spot where Christ will be crucified. He is king over the very spot where Isaac will be offered. He's king of Jerusalem, king of Salem. But he's not related by blood to Abraham. At the same time, Job was a Gentile, but a true follower of God. Moses married an Ethiopian. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. That's in Numbers chapter 32, verse 12. And the Kenizzites were the of the nations mentioned in God's prophecy to Abraham in Genesis 15, when he said the sins of the Amorites are not yet full, and the Kenizzites are mentioned there. They'll be judged. But Caleb was a Kenizzite. He was the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite. And when Israel entered the land, there was a Jew and a Gentile. I've called it a Jew. I'm using the terms a little bit loosely. But a Jew and a Gentile walked into the land side by side. And most fascinating of all on that level, the name for Caleb is dog. It's the Hebrew word for dog, which is a word used for Gentiles. So right in the weave of the Old Testament, you have God's plans, not just for Jews or Israelites, but for the whole world to be blessed through his people. Later on, when we see the church, we're going to see Jew and Gentile in the church. Later on in the millennium, Jew and Gentile in the millennium. But in the Old Testament still, Rahab the harlot became a member of the chosen people and a great-grandmother of Boaz. Ruth was a Moabitess. but chose to follow God and became the great-great-grandmother of David. And when you look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, of David, of course, and so on, you find that these people are not included as backseat people, also rans. They are included right in. Joshua and Caleb walked in side by side as great heroes of faith together. Everything that divides Jew and Gentile in that sense, from unity in faith, is wrong. We must not allow anything that divides us. Uriah the Hittite kingdom. By the way, the Hittite kingdom was lost. The archaeologists said it didn't exist. Only the Bible said it existed. And then, of course, what they do, they turn over a stone and say, oh, Hittites. Oh, well, the Bible was right in that point. But Uriah was a Hittite, but he was a lover of God. And you remember when King David got him drunk? Uriah the Hittite said, oh no, I love the ark. I love God. I will not go down to my house, he said. No, he said, and he was faithful. He loved God. He was a general in the Israeli army. Solomon built the temple expecting that all nations would come and seek God there. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 41 to 43. Naaman became a follower of the true God. Nebuchadnezzar became a follower of the true God. Daniel chapter 4. Jonah preached to the Ninevites and led them to faith in the true God. He didn't like it. And there you have an interesting point, that what Jonah was demonstrating was prejudice against the nations. It's a reverse prejudice, isn't it? And by the time you come to the New Testament, you have this strong difference between Israel in the New Testament and Israel under David. So when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth, what does he mention? He says, for example, he says, of all the widows, there were many widows in Israel, said Jesus. This is in Nazareth, in a synagogue in Israel. He says, there were many widows in Israel in the times of Elisha the prophet, but unto none of them was he sent, but to a widow of Lebanon, Zarephath. Now you go and say that in a synagogue in Israel today. God wants to bless the Lebanese. And then he said this, and there were many lepers in Israel, but to none of them was Elisha sent, but to a Syrian general. Say it in a synagogue in Israel today. God wants to bless the Syrian generals. Now the point is, when Jesus said this, they were incensed because they didn't want to bless the Syrian generals or the Lebanese. And when Paul was cast out of the temple in Acts chapter 22, verse 21, he gave his testimony, and he gave his testimony until this point. He was praying in the temple in Jerusalem. He said, I was praying in the temple, and the Messiah Jesus appeared to me, and he told me to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. When they heard the word Gentiles, it says they heard that word, and then they tore their clothes. It was because, you see, Israel at that point in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 22, they were filled with this sense of, we are so special for ourselves. Now you can see the danger for the church, can't you? You can see the parallel danger. What we're looking at is what we see about them. Now see it about yourself. You see, God's plan was never small and confined to one nation. God wanted one nation to be pure. Why? So he could lift up a light to the whole world. You remember Jesus says, you are the light of the world? I'm sure he could have said that about Israel. You are the light of the world. What you show about God is what the nations will believe. At one point, God said, you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, Israel. You'll go into captivity. because you're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's plan was to raise up Israel for two great purposes. To bring his word to the nations, and we have it, we have the Bible. We have this book. You know, it says, what advantage has the Jew? It says this in Romans. It says, what advantage? Chiefly, because most of all, to them were committed the oracles of God. Israel was prepared of God to be a place for the receiving of his word. Even the New Testament is communicated to us through Jews writing, and only one Gentile writer in the New Testament, that's Luke, and only one in the Old Testament, that's Job. So there we've got this. God's plan is to raise up Israel to bless the nations. God's plan is not small. And we can see that plan is not yet being fulfilled. It was fulfilled in part so far, but it has a greater fulfillment coming. And Romans chapter 11 tells us that there's a day coming when God will bring a revival on Israel. They'll turn back and love Messiah. And on that day, there will be a huge revival worldwide as well. Isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that excite you that the Bible promises a revival? Well, we'll come to that when we get to chapter 11. So now, this is the third point then. God's promises to Israel. God promised Abraham a land and a seed. He promised him those two things. A land and a seed. Of course, the seed is Isaac, and later Galatians tells us very clearly that the seed is Christ. God promised a seed, Isaac, a nation, a physical nation. Later, Christ. The land, the physical land, is Israel, that piece of land in the Middle East. But that physical land also represents a spiritual inheritance in Christ. It represents both. There is a spiritual fulfillment of the promises, but why then is God giving the land back to Israel? Is it that he's now not concerned about Israel coming into the new covenant? Has he got another plan? Is God's plan really a physical plan? No. But you see, God's purposes for Israel are not yet finished. And in God's wisdom, in reaching out to that nation and to fulfill his plans for that nation, God in his wisdom has said that the land will go back to Israel. I find it incredible that anybody would think that it was by any other means than God that they got the land. It's a miracle. Now, in the Old Testament, there are three main, or no, in the history of the world, there are three main exiles of Israel. The first is the Egyptian exile when they went through Joseph. Originally, they went down, They weren't in bondage in the beginning. They got into bondage. This was prophesied to Abraham, and they had those centuries of bondage in Egypt. And God promised them that he would bring them out of Egypt, which he did. The Babylonian captivity lasted 70 years. God promised that he would bring them out of the Babylonian captivity. In AD 70, Israel again was scattered into all nations, and God again promised their return. If you read the Old Testament, you will know that often throughout the Old Testament, God says, I will bring you back to the land. He said that to Abraham in Genesis 15, he said they'll be in bondage 430 years, then I'll bring them back. Then in various places, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, God says, I will bring them back. And when Jeremiah was in the midst of the siege and all the house property prices had dropped, sound familiar? Nobody was buying, you know, there was absolute finish, the bottom had dropped out, the banks had all collapsed and everything, and there was nobody getting a mortgage and nobody was going to buy a piece of land if the Babylonians are going to come tomorrow anyway. In the midst of the siege, one day, a relative of Jeremiah came. Hanamel was his name. And Jeremiah said he'd come. Hanamel walked into the Jerusalem and said, I've brought the deeds. Shall we go to the solicitor? And they went to the solicitor and everybody said, what are you doing? You've prophesied that Jerusalem's going to fall. What are you doing? He said, I'm buying a piece of land. So why are you doing that? And they went to the solicitor. They handed over the money, the correct amount. And they signed everything and they did everything. What are you doing? He said, well, because one day, he said, even though the nation is scattered and ruined now, he said, one day houses and lands will be bought and sold in this place again. They'll come back. But you see, those prophecies of coming back to the land, they were before the Egyptian return. Abraham prophesied it was given to Abraham to know that. Then it was given to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They'll come out of Babylon. Where are the prophecies that Israel will return after AD 70? Well, the answer is there are prophecies in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14 that, and those were prophecies that came after the Babylonian captivity. But not only that, in Zechariah it's prophesied that Armageddon will take place around Jerusalem. And Jesus himself said the fig tree will bud. Which means, I think we're entitled to interpret, the nation will again come back into a land. Many people saw this and prepared for it. Many men of God saw it throughout the centuries. That though Israel goes into a third major captivity, it will come out of it at the end of time. And that's what we've seen with our own eyes in this time. God dealt with Israel in this terrible way, purifying them and purging them. But he always promised to bring them back. I often think of that word, I can't remember his name, in The Fiddler on the Roof, when he said, he's looking up to heaven, and he's praying one day, he says, Lord, he said, it's nice to be your chosen people, but couldn't you choose somebody else for a while? Because of all the trouble it brings in being God's chosen people. God's hand is on that nation to purge them and purify them and humble them and bring them to faith. Now the fourth point is that God's plan was to plant his people in Christ through baptism with the Spirit in the new covenant. Now that point is so often forgotten that in Jeremiah 31:31, God said, I will make a new testament, a new covenant with the house of Israel. The new covenant, the new testament isn't with the nations and then, oh, let's have a few Israelites in there as well. No, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel. So God's plan, and you can read that prophecy, it talks about they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, and the writing the law on the heart. It's a paralleled by Ezekiel 36. I'll pour my spirit out upon them and wash them from their sins and iniquity, their uncleannesses. God pours out his spirit on Israel and establishes the new covenant in Messiah. Now, at this point, we have to realize that this is a big point. This is a very, very central point in what we're saying, is that God's plan was to plant his people in Christ, as we've said, through the baptism in the Spirit. What does that mean about Israel? It means that Israel is the first church. There were no Gentiles in the church in Acts chapter 2. From Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7, the church was made up entirely of Jews. Now, at this point, somebody said, oh, no, in the church there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Okay. But you will admit that even though that be the case, there are people from formerly Jewish background, if you like, and formerly Gentile background. The point is that at that point, up to chapter 7, there was no one from a non-Jewish background in the church. It was made up entirely of Jews. Why is this such a significant thing? Because if the church replaces Israel, then that's a nonsense. Because all the writers of the New Testament are Jews, as I said, except Luke. And the church itself was this transformed people, but they were all Israelites. And the book of Joel, they were quoting their scriptures. This is what God's promised. This is his great work. Now we come to a great word here in Acts chapter 3. And then I've said, as we look through the scriptures, I hope this changes your mind. I hope it may change your mind so much that you think, I'm going to have to get back to the Bible and find out what I really believe. I'm not asking you to believe everything I say. That's my position. I want you to believe everything the Bible says. But what I want you to see is that the views and the dogmatic things that come to us somehow don't satisfy us. They can't satisfy us. Because the Bible's understanding is bigger than the small dogmatic ideas that men bring to us. There's something going on here that's much bigger. So the church from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 7 was made up entirely of the nation of Israel. And notice that in Acts chapter 2, when it says that there were people present from Rome and all different places, those people were prepared of God. They were from synagogues throughout the Roman Empire and beyond. Throughout the Roman Empire, there were synagogues everywhere where Moses was read. That's mentioned by Paul in his preaching. Moses is everywhere in every city, those that read him and preach him. So that the synagogues were prepared on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the Jews went back to their synagogues, what did they take back? They took back the gospel. Where did they take it back? They didn't take it back to the nations. They took it back to their own people. They said, Messiah's come. Messiah has come. And God prepared the situation. It's been often commented that when the time came for the Messiah to come and the Holy Spirit to be poured out, on the day of Pentecost, people did not just come from Galilee in the north, and Judea in the south. They came from Rome. Maybe there was even someone there from London. You know, Shoreditch. Or Bethnal Green or something. I don't know, where there were people there from all over. Somebody from the Hammers and the Gunners. I don't know where all the names are. I'm not a Londoner myself, but there you go. But they came from all over the Roman Empire because God had prepared it that way. And do you know what else? They spoke one language. It wasn't English. They didn't read the King James Bible. Shock for my wife there. Sorry, dear. They spoke Greek. The language that was so common throughout the whole of the New Testament was Greek. But God had prepared his people so that when the gospel was poured, when the gospel was preached and the Holy Spirit poured out, the gospel would immediately spread throughout the Roman Empire. When did the church at Rome start? Probably on the day of Pentecost. When people from the synagogue in Rome were converted and filled with the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem and then went back to Rome. You see, when you look at this whole thing, we're going to look in chapter 3 in a moment, but we could look now at the whole book of Hebrews. I'm not going to do that with you tonight. But you see, the title of the book of Hebrews is, I could call it to the Jews. This is the book written to the Hebrews, to the Israelites, to the Jews. Hebrews is written to them. Why? He's saying, don't go back to Moses and Don't go back to Aaron. Don't go back to temple sacrifice and temple worship. He said, if you do that, you'll lose all the blessings. And there'll be no return. He's warning them in the book of Hebrews. It's written to the Jewish believers. Now, how many Jews are here tonight? Nobody's put up their hand. You don't have to, but assuming then there's nobody here. Isn't that interesting? So we're talking about some people who are not actually here with us. But in the early church, when you stood up in a church and said, is there any Gentiles here? If Peter had said on the day of Pentecost, any Gentiles here? They would have said, no. There's a somebody from Shoreditch, but he's not a Brit. And later on, when the Gentiles started to come in, they were a minority. And they actually believed when they joined. You know that when Paul preached, he went first to the Jews. He went always to the synagogues. And he preached there, and the people turned. The first churches, wherever there was a synagogue, the first church was made up of people from the synagogue. Often the synagogue divided. Sometimes with riots, because they couldn't agree. It was such a challenging thing to say that the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. Now, in chapter 3 of Acts, Peter is preaching. Remember, he's preaching in Jerusalem. And he's preaching to Jews, and he says this. Some marvelous things. He says this whole chapter is a great chapter. But look at chapter 3 of Acts and read verse 13. It says this. The God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, and he's speaking to Jews, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, there's that point. He's brought out that these people present were themselves partly guilty of the death of Messiah. And it's a theme that he brought out also in chapter 2. But when he says this, he doesn't say, oh, you are the big villains of the case. He's not saying that. This is a Jew speaking to Jews. He's saying this is part of a bigger plan. This is the determinate foreknowledge and counsel of God. This is part of a bigger plan. The death of Messiah is part of a bigger plan that was kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then in verse 17 he says this, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. Now that's an astonishing statement. And by the way, when we look at this whole context, the Jews were not alone in crucifying Messiah. Pilate, the great moral coward, was involved. He was crucified by Roman soldiers. If you like, it was a Jew and a Gentile who go in the land, Joshua and Caleb, and it was a Jew and a Gentile who crucified the Messiah. They did it together. It was a joint effort, if you like. They did it together. So he's not heaping guilt on them in that way, but he's saying this, the guilt is on the whole human race because we are all complicit in the death of Christ because he died for my sins. And then he says this, you did it in ignorance. Now, when I think about this, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do, I used to think, well, that must be the Roman soldiers didn't know what they were doing. But Caiaphas knew. And the Sanhedrin knew. But here it says, they didn't know. They didn't know. And if they did, it would make their sin absolutely monstrous to kill Messiah knowing he was Messiah. But it says they didn't know. It's very interesting to count the number of times that God actually speaks to the Sanhedrin in the New Testament. Jesus gives witness before the Sanhedrin. The whole Sanhedrin met and he stood before them. Then the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin and gave witness of the name of Jesus and his resurrection. And a miracle was done, and the testimony of that man was before the Sanhedrin. Here in chapter 3, it's known by the Sanhedrin. In chapter 7, Stephen speaks to the Sanhedrin. That's the third time. In chapter 23 or 4, is it? Paul speaks to the Sanhedrin. That's the fourth time. Four times. God doesn't say, okay, I've given them a chance. They rejected the Messiah, Christ. That's it. No. Second time here in chapter 3 and 4. Third time in Stephen. Fourth time in the Apostle Paul. Again and again, God speaks to the Sanhedrin, the rulers of Israel, warning them, pleading with them. And this is what he says. He says, you did it through ignorance, as also did your rulers. People don't know what they're doing. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Messiah would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he gives this word of repentance again to Israel and gives them the promise of what will happen if they do. Their sins, they will be converted. Their sins will be blotted out. Times of refreshing will come and Jesus Christ will be sent to them. Verse 21, whom heaven must receive till the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. But now look at verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. Who's that? That's Christ. The prophet raised up by God like Moses is Christ. Verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet, Jesus Christ, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And here he preaches that Israel is coming now not under Moses, but under Messiah Jesus. And that as before they followed Moses and had to honour Moses and his law, now they must honour Christ, Messiah, Jesus. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He's brought them back to the original purpose. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him not to judge you or to condemn you, but to bless you. In turning every one of you from your iniquities. There's some interesting things in the background here, which it's difficult to remember everything to bring in, but you remember when they said, his blood be upon us. His blood be upon us. And you think about that word. And then I read this verse. To you first, God, having raised his servant Jesus, has sent him to bless you. And I'm thinking, yes, but Lord, when they said his blood be upon us, you could say, oh, don't want the guilt of his blood upon them. But you see, the power of the blood of Jesus, it doesn't bring guilt. It brings forgiveness. If somebody said his blood be upon us, then God says, oh, I would that it would, because that blood would bring you forgiveness. There's no condemnation. There's no bitterness or anger in that blood. There's nothing going to come up on nations that will destroy them because of that blood. If really they would, you know, we sometimes read those verses and think, oh, superstition, that was a bad thing to say. Oh, no, well, God wouldn't. And even here he says, oh, well, you said his blood be upon you, therefore you're finished. No, he says, God sent his son to bless you. You killed him, but he sent him to bless you. Christ comes to Israel now, sending his apostles again and again to the Sanhedrin. Bless this nation. Bless this nation. God's determination is to bless Israel. Though he deal with Israel harshly, his plan is to bless Israel. Now, at this point, we realize here, we've said that God's plan is to plant his people in Messiah Christ. Same word, Messiah Christ is one word. One is the Greek, one is the Hebrew. The anointed one. To plant his people in Messiah through baptism with the Spirit in the new covenant. That's God's plan. The covenant has changed. Hebrews tells us that. Hebrews is a letter written to the Jews. The covenant has changed. The old covenant has passed away. And in Hebrews, in that very letter, it says, we are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. So not only now are we aware of a dust and the stars, we're aware of an earthly Jerusalem and a heavenly Jerusalem. An earthly Zion and a heavenly Zion. God's got a great plan for his people. At this point, remember, and remember in Hebrews 2, he's speaking to his nation Israel. We've come to Mount Zion. Because we see something bigger. In Galatians chapter 4, it speaks about Jerusalem which is above and Jerusalem which is below. It speaks of Jerusalem. This is again a Jew writing about Jerusalem. He writes, Jerusalem above is free. Jerusalem below is in bondage with her children. Now, if you can work all this out, I'll leave it to you. It's bigger than me. What I want you to see is that God's got a great plan and he's not going to change his plan. His plan is to bring Israel to its Messiah. And a great number came to him. The first church was not Gentile. It was Jewish. Now, I'm not going to try and be defensive with my words. You may say, well, that's not strictly true. Okay, it's not strictly true, but accept it for the moment in the context of what we're speaking of this evening. It was, in that context, a Jewish church. So that when the Gentiles come in, they don't replace Israel. Why would they do that? Because true spiritual Israel has already received Messiah and become the church. So how could we replace it? We join it. And in fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says we are made part of the commonwealth of Israel. We were cut off. There was a separation. There was a middle wall. We couldn't be part of the blessings. But now that has broken down and we can come in freely. Now, I want us to go to the fifth point and then we're going to stop. I realize it's already been an hour that I've been speaking. Let's go to the fifth point. The miracle of Israel in history. Now, I just want to say a little bit about this. We could talk a long time about this, and if I was a historian, I'm not a historian. I'm fascinated by history, but like many of us, I know bits of history. Are you like me? I fill in the gaps as I go along. You know, I'm reading more history and I fill in gaps. But there is no doubt that there is a miraculous dimension to the nation of Israel. You see, if I said what's happening in the world is by chance, well, none of us would believe that. Nobody believes, who knows the Lord, believes that what's happening in the world is out of his control or by chance. God is involved in the directing of the nations. So if I said, well, he's directing the restoration of the nation of Israel, that shouldn't be a surprise, because this is particularly his interest, isn't it? There's a special interest in this people. And as I've said, the restoration was foreseen. The nation was scattered in AD 70. In AD 70, if you follow the writings of people around AD 70, it was a terrible period of tribulation on the nation of Israel. And the temple was torn down and torn stone from stone. About 65 years later, 135 AD, you know the Bar Kochba rebellion. There was another rebellion, and now Israel was banned from actually living or entering into Jerusalem. Any Jew was only allowed to enter into Jerusalem one day a year. So now, not just being in exile, but they weren't even allowed back except one day a year. And even in Hadrian renamed Jerusalem, gave it another name. He wanted to wipe out all the memory of it. It's interesting how over the centuries people have tried to break God's plan and destroy his word and failed. I can't remember which emperor it was. There was one of the emperors in Constantinople. I've forgotten his name. It'll come back to me. But he'd read the prophecy that about the building of Jerusalem and so on, and he decided he would break God's word, and he tried to rebuild it in his reign, and fire broke out and he had to abandon the rebuilding of Jerusalem. I can't remember which year it was. Anybody remember that event? Any historians here? I'll have to find it and tell you another time. But the point is, Israel was scattered, but when they were scattered throughout the nations, their identity was kept. That's a miracle in itself. And although God tried to stamp them out from the nations, yet they stayed as a nation. When you come right through the centuries, you can look at the terrible crimes of the nations against the Jews. You have to accept there is an irrational hatred of the Jews. It cannot be explained, except that it's something from Satan against God. And of course, this is an irrational hatred against God's people in all its forms. You know, the church against Israel, whatever it is. Satan hates God's people. But God prepared the return of Israel. When you look at the survival of Israel through the nations, and they went through so many massacres and pogroms and different things. In the history of the church, let me just tell you a little bit about this. Anti-Semitism is an irrational phenomenon and is not absent from church history. When we look at church history, you know that, this is just a list I'm going to give you, in the churches, when the churches became corrupted, about 300 AD, when they became corrupted, this is what they had. They had vestments, you know, special robes. They weren't old robes, they were special robes. Special clergy, you know, special priests. They had politics in the church. Strategies. They had special religious buildings. They had infant baptism. And they had anti-Semitism. And the Catholic Church was often inspiring people to kill the Jews. It happened on one of the Crusades. But the saddest point on this is that Martin Luther, when he left the Catholic Church, took this whole list with him. He kept the vestments, the clergy, the politics, the religious buildings, the infant baptism, and the anti-Semitism. I won't tell you, I can't tell you what it was, but I've been to Luther's church in Wittenberg. He had two churches, the town church and the castle church. And in the town church, if you go there, you may not notice it, but there is a sign on the church that's from the Middle Ages that was placed above the church. It was the carving of a disgusting image, particularly and solely offensive to Jews. It involved a pig. And they put it over their churches so that no Jew would go in. And it's on the churches throughout the Middle Ages. Martin Luther's last sermon was anti-Semitic, and it was quoted by Adolf Hitler. Does anybody know what Kristallnacht is? You know what Kristallnacht is? 1938, November. Yeah. They attacked all the synagogues in Germany. They burnt the Jewish shops. They devastated Germany, the Jewish property in Germany. When I read Psalm 84, all the synagogues in the land have been destroyed, I thought of Kristallnacht. It took place on Martin Luther's birthday. Kristallnacht was Martin Luther's birthday. Now, you see, at this point you realize that this anti-Semitism has been in the churches. But look, we have here a question that has been brought up by many. Some people say we need to repent of this. Some people say, my own view is I can't repent of something I have nothing to do with. If I was a direct son of Martin Luther, I might apologize. I would definitely apologize for what my father did. But it would be because it would involve real relationships. But I don't think that all those centuries ago, if I just stand in this meeting, there's no superstitious thing here to talk about. There's no curse upon God's people because those people over there did that. When Martin Luther was anti-Semitic, he was not acting as a Christian. He was denying his Christianity. No Christian can be anti-Semitic. It's a denial of your faith. I remember once somebody coming up to me and saying, "Do you love Israel?" And I thought, "Yes, I love Israel." But what did you expect me to say? Could there be somebody who says, "No, I don't love Israel"? Of course, we all love Israel, don't we? Nobody could be anti-Semitic. So the history of anti-Semitism is not just in the nation, it's also been in the institutional church. It was in the Crusades, but you see, the Crusades, in my opinion, were not Christian. They were religious, but they were not Christian. And Martin Luther's revival was a doctrinal change, but it wasn't a Pentecostal revival. It wasn't a spirit-filled revival. And if you are interested in that, I advise you to do some research, because Martin Luther wasn't the only Christian in that time. There were lots of people who disagreed with Martin Luther. True Christians would not have followed him. And many true Christians were persecuted by Martin Luther. And by Calvin, and so on. But the history of the church, now we mustn't get too caught up in some kind of superstitious thing, well, the church has sinned against Israel. No, look, Christians, institutional, nominal Christians have been sinning against Israel for years. Popes and different things. In the Second World War, the popes gave haven to the Nazis. In the Second World War, there were many Lutheran pastors in Germany wore Nazi insignia on their garments in church. They put swastikas in their buildings. Christians have committed folly and madness. But I'm not identifying with that. I condemn it as totally unchristian. And Martin Luther at that point denied his Lord and Saviour. The Lord will judge him for it. But I cannot approve what Martin Luther, and I cannot identify with it, not in the least. I've never been anti-Semitic in my life. I've never even thought such a thought. By God's grace. But so we come to the 20th century when you have this enormous plan to destroy Israel. And if anybody thinks about Israel in the modern history, the history of the 20th century is all about this monstrous plan to destroy the people of God, Israel. And 6 million did die. And when you go to Israel and you go to the Holocaust Museum, it's one of the key things to go to simply because there you begin to realize the context of what is happening in this nation. We must not forget the Holocaust, and there have been different attempts to make us forget it, but there are also people in the world today who want it to be fulfilled. Ahmadinejad is one of them. And many people want Israel wiped off the face of the earth. But then you come to the miracles that led to the forming of Israel. I'm not an expert on this, but in the First World War, there was a scientist. He was a Jew from Manchester whose name was Chaim Weizmann. And he invented explosives that saved Britain during the First World War. And as a result, the British government rewarded him with the Balfour Declaration. And Lloyd George was involved in it. There was some favour in the heart of Lloyd George. There was favour in the heart of Lord Balfour. And Allenby, when Allenby entered into Jerusalem in 1917, the Muslims would not fight him because the name Allenby in Arabic sounds like the name of Muhammad, Allah Bey, his God's prophet. These are miracles, aren't they? And they walked in, and then you've got other people who were involved, and there was some sense of this is God's time, God's will. The people believed it. Then when you look at the preparation through the years from the end of the 19th century and Israel was formed in the revival of the Hebrew language, and if you know Hebrew, you know you can see in modern Hebrew exactly the ancient Hebrew. It's the same language. It was revived at the end of the 19th century and reintroduced. I can't remember the first year a paper was printed in Hebrew. But imagine that reviving. Can you imagine them reviving Cornish and producing a newspaper in Cornish? I mean the Cornish language, not the Cornish dialect. You speak Cornish, I think, but. But it was the miracle of Israel's return. They were returning in small groups. Then again, the British government turned and tried to stop immigration. And the tragedy of what happened to the Jews is not confined to one nation. And it isn't the guilt of one nation. But then in the 14th of May, 1948, Israel was given. And they declared independence. They declared it. America, miraculously, within hours. It was a miracle of God. There was an advisor to President Truman. I think it was Marshall, actually. But there was an advisor to President Truman who was there on hand, who was watching things and spoke to the president. And America came out with hours and said, "We recognize the state of Israel." Britain did not come so fast. There was war immediately to try and destroy Israel. God gave them victory. It's a miracle. In 1967, the nations of Syria particularly, but including Jordan and Egypt and Iraq, were trying to build up armies to attack Israel. Israel gave a preemptive strike In the Six-Day War, within 3 hours of the first day, they destroyed the entire Egyptian Air Force and Navy. By the third day, they destroyed the entire Egyptian army and taken the Sinai Peninsula. By the sixth day of the Six-Day War, they'd taken the Golan Heights, the city of old city of Jerusalem, Gaza Strip, and the Sinai Peninsula. These are very controversial things in some circles, but it's the miracle of God's favor keeping that nation where it is. And then in 1973, the Yom Kippur War, October 1973. And we could look on and on. Israel has the nuclear bomb. That is a huge statement. You can believe that Israel has trained those bombs on Arab capitals. Where would you target them if you were in Israel? The Middle East could descend into a terrible conflagration if there was a nuclear exchange. But Israel has the nuclear bomb. Now, when we've said the miracle of Israel in history, is this because Israel is so spiritual, so good? No. God's hand is on Israel when, well, who was there? There was David when he sinned. There was Solomon when he went with his multitude of wives. There was Rehoboam. There was Jeroboam. There was all the division of the nations. There was Manasseh and so on. And now you come down to our day. Netanyahu. Ariel Sharon. Because we say we love Israel, I'm sure everybody has to say that. You have to. You cannot have a choice if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. We love all men. It doesn't mean we're fans of everything Israel's doing. It doesn't say we say, yippee, look what they did in Lebanon. Or yippee, what they're doing here and there. No. Don't get carried away. This isn't a great support of everything that's happening in Israel. We stand back from it and let the Lord decide what is right and wrong. We're not getting involved in politics. Our prayer for Israel is that they may be saved. We'll come to that in chapter 9. Well, I've got through the amount I wanted to get through tonight, and I've given you a kind of overview. I hope you have followed it, and it's been a blessing to you. But we're going to get tomorrow into the chapters 9, 10. We're going to go through those chapters. But the wonderful thing is, you see, God, that little ethnic group, God's plan is still being outworked for that ethnic group. Not because they are his obedient people, or because they are his people who are doing his will and following his word. No, they've denied him. They've rejected him. But God has said, I will be faithful to you. I will keep you, I'll bring you back to the land for one reason, to bring you into the new covenant. This covenant is for you, not just for those, but it's for you first. And we'll look at that when we see it. Let's just pray, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, these are bigger things than any of us can really grasp. You are bigger. Your plans are bigger. And we pray, keep our hearts in the love of God for all the nations. Lord, we pray for Israel this evening. We pray, open the eyes of the hearts to recognize their Messiah, to fall at the feet of Jesus and surrender to you. Lord, there's so much riches in the Word of God, and that Word is in the hearts of so many who meditate on it day and night. Open their eyes when they read Isaiah 53. Open their eyes when they read Psalm 22. Open their eyes when they meditate on Joseph. Jesus, we pray. Lord, we want to see the full blessing in that nation and what it will mean for this world when your blessing is poured out on that nation. Father, we pray. And show us, Lord, how we can pray for that nation. Lord, you are by your Spirit are able to touch us and inspire us with prayers of your heart's desire, as you did in the heart of Paul. Lord, communicate your desires through the Spirit to us as we pray for them. In Jesus' name. Amen.